Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. My name is Dave. I serve here as our Lexington campus pastor and young adult ministry pastor, and during the month of December as present guy as well. And so if you don't know what that's all about, come on back next month. It'll be a great time around here at Grace. Well, recently my wife and I saw a great new movie about the co-founder of Apple and its CEO, the late Steve Jobs. It's a great film that asks a very provocative question. Can a great man be a good man? Or to put it more inclusively, can a good person or a great person be a good person? The movie traces this tension between all of Jobs' incredible accomplishments, the Mac, iPad, iPhone, whatever, and the way in which he accomplished these things. And the way he did it was by treating a lot of his employees and the people closest to him in some deplorable, inhuman ways. It makes you cringe to see the ways in which Jobs pushed away those who just were trying to help him. And it makes the audience wonder, could Jobs have accomplished all that he did if he was a nicer guy, wasn't so much of a jerk? Can a good, a great man be a good one? This question's been haunting me, and so to kind of help figure this out, I made a little drawing to analyze this question. And so here on this left vertical axis is great, and then people that are not so great at the bottom. Here on the horizontal axis, we have folks that are good, and over here it would be not so good. So up here in this upper left quadrant, we can say this person is great, but they're not so good. And we could call this person an accomplisher. This is the person that is successful, they climb the ladder, they've done the best, they've gotten things done in a really great way, but they haven't been that kind of a nice person along the way to others. They've pushed others away, they've worked for their own benefit instead of for the sake of others. And so while this person is an accomplisher, we're going to call them the alienating accomplisher. They push other people away to make sure they can rise to the top. Over here in this bottom right quadrant, we have the good but not great person. We can kind of say this person is like your likable friend. They're a friend. They're somebody most people just enjoy being around. They kind of go with the flow. Sometimes the reason people don't mind them is because they're people pleasers, and they're the kind of folks that they're nice people, but they don't take responsibility that's necessary to get the things done that need to happen here in this world. And so while you might call them a friend, we're going to say they are the ineffective friend. The ineffective friend. Which brings us to the not so great, not so good quadrant. We'll say this is the person who's just wasted their lives. We'll say this is the wasted life. This is the person who's so selfish that they don't even care about doing much, and they don't care about anybody else because they're so indifferent. This is the wasted life. By a show of hands, how many would find yourself in that quadrant here today? Now, up here in the upper right quadrant is the great and the good person. And what word or phrase might you put to fill in this blank? I've wrestled with that a lot. And I'm not exactly sure yet, because the answer to this question, we need to really understand what is true greatness. And we'll explore that in a moment. And so if you're the kind of person that hates having empty spaces that are not filled in, you're going to have to wait about 25 minutes to have this filled in. But let's look at this question. What does it really mean to be great here and now? What does a great life look like? Well, the world standard or definition of great, it's all about performance and success. It's all about climbing the ladder. Very few people can truly be great here in this world because the greatest ones are those with the most talent or giftedness, some of that raw ability. And so that's why in our schools, we train up people to be great at what they do. We train up people for skills, intellectual capabilities, and instead we neglect to help people's character be formed and shaped. The world's definition of greatness is all about accomplishment. But what if there might be a different understanding of what it means to be great? Jesus gave this understanding of greatness. He says that whoever amongst you wants to be great must be the servant of all. Whoever amongst you wants to be great must be your servant. That completely flips this whole worldly notion of greatness on its head. Martin Luther King Jr. picked up on this idea from Jesus when he said one of his most famous lines, that everyone can be great because anyone can serve. So greatness is not just reserved for the really talented, accomplishing people, but ordinary people like me and like you, we can actually be great if we serve according to King. And according to King and Jesus, there is this inseparable link between greatness and service. Between greatness and service. What if being great and being good are not mutually exclusive, but what if they're one and the same? And I wonder if service is the key that links these two things together. And so today, we're going to argue this, that the way to greatness is through service. The way to greatness is through service. And we're going to get at the picture of what true greatness looks like in the greatest person who has ever lived, who has accomplished the greatest thing that's ever been done, that has done the greatest good for the greatest number of people. That's what we're going to see, and we'll see how we can actually get in on that when we serve the very way that person served. Well, today we're finishing up part of our year-long series on rediscovering Jesus. This fall, we've been going through the Old Testament, and we've been looking at different passages that point to Jesus, but you might not suspect that they do at a first reading. And some of you who have asked some great questions, who really want to interpret the Bible in the right way, and we are so appreciative of that, have asked, how can I be sure these passages really point to Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, first off, Pastor Brian has preached most of these sermons, and he's never wrong. But Jesus actually, and the New Testament shows and says, all the Old Testament was fulfilled in me. He tells us that the way the Old Testament is rightly to be understood now is through him. And then we also see passages of the New Testament that take Old Testament passages and actually show exactly how Jesus fulfilled them. And one of the most famous Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, is explicitly pointed to be Jesus in Acts 8. And we're going to see this connection here in just a moment. And this connection that is made here of how Jesus fulfills this passage, it revolutionized the world. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We'll start with verse 26. And here in Acts 8, Jesus is now risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's told his disciples to go and make followers of me everywhere you go. And these Jesus followers are now receiving great persecution. So they have to flee from where they live and where they've grown up. And one person, Philip, flees to the north in a place called Samaria. And he's actually having great success with these people, helping them know about Jesus. And just as he's having all this success, an angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him to kind of go to an out-of-the-way place. Why would the angel do that? Let's read this story, Acts 8, 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the road, the desert road, go south to it. That goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So this is a really unlikely situation. Here we have this African man. He's traveled north. He's in a chariot. In that day and age, that would be the equivalent of like a private jet. This is an incredible vehicle. And Philip never would have seen something like this or expected to where he was. And then what's even more surprising is that this man was reading one of the scrolls from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, this is so unusual because in their day and age, Bibles were very rare because they were very expensive. A whole town would have the one copy of the scriptures that the people could read. No one personally would have had that. But here we have this man who is the treasurer almost of this great museum in Ethiopia, the equivalent of that. And he would have been kind of like the curator there. And so he has this trip to go north. And so he decides to kind of like take some reading along for the road. And so he kind of smuggles out part of the Bible to read along the way. That'd be like someone from the MFA, one of their curators, taking like a Van Gogh or a Monet out of the museum just for personal use, just to read or just to look at. And so this man has a smuggled Bible out and is reading it. And Philip comes upon him. And let's see what happens next. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "Well, how can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, I love this right here because we have this man who's kind of stolen a Bible almost, and he freely admits that he doesn't understand what he's reading. Now, a lot of us, by a show of hands, how many of you have had an experience where you didn't understand what the Bible said? Anybody? Like, if your hand's not up, you are lying here today. Even me, I have had many experiences where I don't understand what the Bible means still today. There's some challenging parts to it, but what this man does is he asked for help, which is a remarkable thing. He asked for help, and you can ask for help too. That's why they pay me the big bucks. Come ask me, and I'm just teasing. But it's amazing. It's so relatable, this story, because this man is in the Bible and actually admits he doesn't understand what the Bible means. So if you've ever found yourself like that, you might be way more biblical than you ever thought, okay? So let's see the passage that he's looking at. Verse 32, he was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." This is Isaiah 53. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" There's a lot of debate in that day. Who is this suffering servant that this text is talking about? Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He shows how Jesus is the one in whom all of the Scriptures can be understood through him. In him. He's the one who fulfills them. And if you know the rest of the story, this man's life is changed in that very moment. He follows Jesus, and they're riding along in his chariot, and he comes across this pool of water on the side of the road, and he says, "Hey, here's some water. I want to be baptized." And Philip baptizes him right there on the road. Remarkable story. And then we kind of believe this is the first African believer. And you can only imagine this man who had great influence, great power, would have gone back, and perhaps he is the one who told everybody about Jesus. And the wave of the movement of God that we see in Africa today could be traced back to this man right here, and this man understanding this passage, Isaiah 53, to be fulfilled in Jesus. This is how powerful God's word is, and we're going to look at this passage here in depth throughout the rest of our time, because just as that understanding of Jesus fulfilling this passage had that kind of impact in Africa with this man, let's just imagine what impact it can have on us here today. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. We'll kind of back up actually to Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. This is about 15, 16 verses. The first three verses are the voice of God, and the last two are also the voice of God. And in the middle, we have these observers of the suffering servant, and they're talking about all that this servant has gone through. These are some of the most intimate portraits and pictures of just what Jesus experienced while he was on the cross. And at the beginning of this passage and at the end, it starts out with God saying, "This servant is exalted." And at the end, it says, "This servant will be great." But the way to that greatness for this servant is through service. The way to greatness is through service, as we'll see. So I invite you, I'm going to read this whole passage. It's going to take about 2 minutes or so, but I invite you to sit up. Imagine that you're hearing this maybe for the first time, and I hope some of you actually are. It's a powerful passage about the magnitude and the glory of what Jesus has done for us. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing as an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and the suffering of his soul, and after that, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Take a moment right now just to let the weight and the gravity of this passage hit you. Here we have the greatest act that has ever been accomplished, done by the greatest man who has ever lived, that has accomplished the greatest good for the greatest number of people. How can we begin to even wrap our minds around this? Well, to try and capture an image that brings about all that's evoked as we read this powerful, stunning passage, one of our artists, Gordon, and one of our craftsmen, John, helped to make this image to try and help us wrap our minds around the sheer greatness of what we see here in this passage. Here we have a sword, an instrument of great punishment and suffering. Upon it, this crown of thorns, symbolizing the ridicule, the mockery, the isolation, the sheer loneliness involved in this suffering servant's sacrifice. And yet propped up on this sword, which is held up here with this thorn, a crown of thorns, is a crown of glory, crown of greatness. From this passage, we see that the way to greatness is through suffering service. Jesus did this for us. And just as he was made great and glorified through his suffering service, so he invites us to get involved in the work that he is doing by living great lives, by being servants ourselves, servants who serve the way Jesus did. I'd like to look at two aspects of the kind of service that leads to greatness as we explore this passage here. First, service involves suffering. Service involves suffering. Now, in our American culture, we are trained up well to pursue pleasure and to avoid pain at all costs. But that's not what a servant does. The best definition of a servant that I've ever heard is this. A servant is someone who cleans up the messes that other people make. A lot of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about, right? A servant is someone who cleans up the messes other people make. And if you've ever done that, you know that if you're trying to clean up the messes that other people make, that there's a really great chance that your life could end up getting a lot messier. Your life can become more painful, that your life is not going to be the way you necessarily want it to be. But that didn't stop Jesus from serving us by cleaning up the mess we have made, by suffering for us. Verse 3 here of Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected by men. These are the two things that we avoid the most in life, being disliked and being rejected. But what we avoid, Jesus has embraced. He says he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. When you step into the messes that are in our world today, you know there's just a sheer brokenness in our world, that things are not the way they're supposed to be, and it doesn't leave you unmarked. It changes you. You start to actually walk with almost a lamenting limp that just follows alongside you, where you feel the pain that others feel. And when you feel that kind of pain for others, you can best love them and come alongside them when people are hurting and feel lost and feel isolated and feel broken. And that's all of us. That's all of us. We can best serve one another when we can become people that carry sorrow, just as Jesus so willingly, so freely carried our sorrows to the cross. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Well, why did he have to do this? What brought this about? Verse 10 says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." That's a tough verse to swallow there, isn't it? That God brought that about. Well, why did God do that for his very own beloved son? Let's look at verses 4 through 6, which kind of form the heart of this passage. It says, "Surely Jesus, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God, made us right with God, it was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What we deserved, Jesus endured. We deserve this kind of punishment because when we choose to live our own way instead of following God's ways and his commands, when we want to go about it our own way, we end up making a huge mess of things in this world. If you wonder what the problem is in this world, it's me and it's you. It's our rebellious hearts. And because we've made such a mess of this world, we deserve to be wiped away. That's what we have coming to us. And yet before that happened, Jesus stepped into the scene, broke into the action, and took our place, doing for us what we couldn't do ourselves. This is what we call vicarious suffering. It's when one person, by some action or suffering, takes the place of others who are not willing or able to take that up themselves. As I put here, Jesus, he takes the sinner's place. That's my place. That's your place. Taking the consequences of the sin that we should have been punished for, doing for us what we were helpless to do ourselves. He did this for us. And because he did that for us, we are freed, we are forgiven. And that doesn't mean we can just go on doing whatever we feel like when we feel like it. No, that means we are invited to enter into the very kind of life that Jesus has shown us, a great life that has been paved the way through service. And that kind of service is costly. Where might God be calling you to serve? Service might make your life a little messy. A couple years ago, my wife Erin gave me one of the best gifts I've ever received. She arranged for us to get to hang out with one of my favorite authors, a man named Eugene Peterson and his wife Jan. Peterson is best known for translating the version of the Bible known as The Message, if you're familiar with that. I would say this right here is the closest I've ever come to meeting the author of the Bible in flesh and blood. He's even got the white beard, like you might guess. But Peterson is a pastor's pastor. He's a man who's gone through a lot. He understands the difficulty and the pain and the brokenness of our world. And he knows that when we try and enter into it, it can be very costly. It can be tough. And as a pastor and Erin as a counselor, we carry a lot of weight, a lot of pain around. And it sometimes can be very heavy. It feels like it can weigh us down. And so we were hoping to find some solidarity with this man and his wife. And I'll never forget a line that Peterson said as we shared our story. He leaned across the table from us and said this: suffering comes with the territory. Suffering comes with the territory. And that's not just for me or Erin as like a counselor or as a pastoral minister. No, this goes for everyone, because everyone who follows Jesus is a minister. You have a ministry. Ministry is just another way of saying service. And the way to greatness is through service. If you want to live the best way possible, being a servant is essential. And as we serve the way Jesus served, suffering is going to come with the territory. Well, why is that? Why must suffering come with the territory? Because suffering is indispensable to fruitful service. Suffering is indispensable to fruitful service. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 12. He uses this great agricultural metaphor. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So the one who is made great in God's sight is the one who serves. The way to greatness, according to God, is through service. And service entails death. You have to die in order to serve. Maybe not literally, but for some people, yes. But you have to die to whatever it is that you hold on to most dearly. Could be your comfort. Could be the certainty of life as you know it right now. Could be your pride. Could be your popularity. Could be just this sense of convenience that you prize so heavily. If a seed remains alive, it remains alone. But if it dies, then we can see it bearing much fruit, just as Jesus died, in order that we might be able to get in on this life with God. That's the fruit of what Jesus has done. It's going to right all the wrongs of the world one day. But the way to that is death. I love how John Stott puts this. He says, "The seed must die to multiply." The seed must die to multiply. And he says that the greatest single secret of evangelistic or ministry effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and to die. If we care about all the people that are around us who are far from God, and we want them to have that life with him, then we can't just be standing at a distance, comfortably serving Jesus. We have to be willing to step into the mess and be willing to absorb some suffering on our own in order for the gospel to spread the way that we would love it, to see every person everywhere flourishing, thriving the way they were meant to be by God. He invites us to do that, but the way to that kind of greatness and that great cause is through suffering service. One of the things I love about our Global Awareness Week every year is we get to hang out with some people that are doing some amazing work. This year we had 33 of our partners from 12 different countries here. And what's great about a lot of these folks, and what I appreciate the most, is that they know suffering comes with the territory. They've been there. But a lot of times we stand here, you know, in Lexington or wherever we're at, we kind of stand and look at them like, these people are fearless based on what they do. And these folks would be the first to tell you, now, we're afraid, but we're willing to die. We're willing to do whatever it takes. Are you willing to serve Jesus like that? So the way to greatness is through service. And first, service necessitates suffering, we can say. That's number one. The second aspect of service that leads to greatness is this, that service is essentially stewardship. Service is essentially stewardship. Now, typically when we think about stewardship, we think about giving and money and capital campaigns at church and bringing a good offering on Sunday mornings, and those are great things, let me tell you as a pastor, but there's way more to stewardship than that. All of life has been given to us by God as a gift. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. We are entrusted with it by God to do the best that we can for as many people as possible. Stewardship is what that's all. That's what stewardship is all about. The best definition I've ever heard of stewardship is this, that stewardship is about maximizing the latent potential for shalom. Stewardship is about maximizing the latent potential for shalom. Now, shalom is this Hebrew word that essentially means peace or wholeness or completeness. It's kind of the way things are supposed to be. We can describe it as comprehensive human flourishing. And the way in which we can actually maximize the latent potential in people is that we have to not only have compassionate hearts, but we have to have the skills, the intellect, the wisdom, the capacity in order to bring that shalom about. When we don't have that capacity and we only have that compassion, that's when helping hurts and doesn't help. But Jesus maximized the latent potential in us that while we were sinners off and gone and astray, as verse 6 tells us, verse 11 says this. I love this verse. It says, my righteous servant will justify many. My righteous servant will justify many. This is how Jesus brings about the latent potential for shalom in us, that peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. To justify something, here's what this word means. It's a kind of biblical word that has a huge meaning. On one side of it, to be justified means that all the wrong that we've done has been completely forgiven by God. He remembers that no more. It's forgiven. It's as if we've never done anything wrong if we unite our lives with Christ. That's how God sees us. That's one part of it. The other part is that we are made righteous. And what that means is that in God's sight, we have perfectly kept every one of his commandments and every one of his ways. And when that means we've done it all right. It means first that we've never done anything wrong, and then it means we've done everything right. That's just amazing. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how we stand before God because of what Jesus has done. In other words, we could say he has made us great. Not by anything we've done, but by his grace, by his death and resurrection, we can become great in his sight. And therefore, we are called to be great in how we live, and that is through service. And a big aspect of service is stewardship, to maximize the latent potential for shalom wherever we are. So where has God called you to serve? Who has he called you to love? Servants step into the very midst of problems that need to be addressed. Servants meet needs that need to be met. Where might God be calling you to meet needs? In your neighborhood, in your workplace, here at your church, in your community. Where's God calling you to step out, get off the sidelines, and get in the game to serve? Is God calling you to maximize the latent potential for shalom where you're at? Now, what most of us do during the most of our waking hours, it's at our work. And how can we start to steward our work well, whether it's as students or as homemakers or on the job? The best way we can steward our work is by taking the posture of a servant. The word righteous here in the New Testament is a word that, in Greek, it's dikaiosune. Would you say that with me? Dikaiosune. It means not only to know what's right, but to do what's right. How can you know what's right through your work and then do what's right? I love this definition of righteous as well. Righteous people are those who disadvantage themselves to advantage others. Righteous people disadvantage themselves to advantage others. How can you do that where God has placed you? It's going to be costly. It's going to involve suffering. It might mean other people get promoted ahead of you. But that's the way of Jesus. That's the way of the kingdom. That's the way of greatness. And when we start to serve like this, what we start to understand is that there is nothing better that we can be doing with our lives than serving Christ. than serving him. And when we start to serve, we start to realize the highest honor any of us could ever attain in this world is to be a servant. It's to be a servant. I love how Paul in the New Testament, probably arguably the greatest missionary ever to live, the way he identified himself is simply this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Why did he define himself like that? Because there was no higher title Paul could ever earn. And there's no higher title that you or me could earn than servant of Christ Jesus. Imagine saying your name, Dave, a servant of Christ Jesus. That is better than any title we could ever earn. Not CEO, not president, not spouse, not parent, not MVP, not captain, not bishop, not pope, not Reverend Ripper. No title compares to the title of servant of Christ Jesus. And when that becomes your highest title that you know and you find fulfillment in, you're going to be able to be freed from all that anxious toil and worrying of trying to get ahead and move beyond other people. You can be freed from all that so that you can be freed for all that God desires. And that enlarges your capacity to be the kind of people that can bring about and maximize the latent potential for shalom in this world. That's what stewardship is all about. That's what servants do. So the way to greatness is through service, and service involves suffering. It comes with the territory, because suffering is what brings about the greatest good, the most fruitful service in this world, and service involves stewardship. So let's wrap up by looking again here at our chart. Again, in the upper left, we have the great but not good person, the alienating accomplisher. Why is this person not great in God's eyes? Because they fail to serve. They're working for themselves instead of for the benefit of this world, that people would have peace with God, peace with self, peace with the world, and peace with others. They're working for themselves instead of others. The ineffective friend. Why do they lack greatness here in God's eyes? Because they fail to steward what has been entrusted to them well. They might have compassion, but they don't have the capacity to make the changes that need to be done. And that's why we work hard and learn and study and develop skills so that we can bless and benefit others. That person lacks stewardship. So let's go back to our top box here. What word might you want to fill in here? What phrase? We know, of course, Jesus is the one who deserves to be there. He's the greatest person who's ever lived, who accomplished the greatest thing that ever has been done, suffering the greatest suffering that anyone could ever experience, and he did it all for you and for me. He accomplished the greatest good through his greatest act of service that the world's ever known. That is Jesus. That's who he is. That is the true definition of greatness. So maybe we could put suffering servant here in this box. That would probably be fitting. But I'd like to use a word here, one word that's kind of been stripped down of its potency. It's lost a lot of its edge that we need to help recapture. It's been watered down by people who've worn this label in some bad ways, and I'm guilty for that. And the word I would like to write here and reclaim for us today is this word: Christian. Christian. This is what a Christian does. They're not people who just go to church. They're people who enter into the messes of this world, following their servant king, their suffering servant, who knows the way to greatness is through service. If you're someone here who's not a Christian, this is what Christianity is really all about at its core. Don't let what other people have demonstrated turn you away from becoming a Christian, from following Jesus. There is no greater challenge you could ever embrace or accept in this world than this, and there's no greater satisfaction you could find anywhere else. So if you want to be great, the way to do that is to follow the greatest example of the greatest one who has ever lived, and that is Jesus. And the great news today for each and every one of us is this: that each one of us, all of us, can be great, because all of us can serve just the way Christ served us. So my brothers and sisters, may we go and love and serve the world to doing for others what Jesus has done for us. And thanks be to God that we get to be a part of that. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray. I know a lot of us here in this room are in different places, and so I just want to ask a couple questions for everyone here. Maybe you're someone who might not consider yourself a Christian, and maybe you've just seen the greatness of Jesus, just like the Ethiopian that we read about. Maybe you want to decide to follow Jesus right now, to be a Christian, to live this kind of life. I invite you right now just to pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm following you. I'm following you. Or maybe you're here today and just kind of been sitting on the sidelines watching and haven't gotten into the action by actually serving. You've seen needs that are not met and you've neglected to meet them. Maybe you need to take a step forward and saying, I'm not going to live just for myself and what I want and what's most convenient. I'm going to step into the mess and serve just as Christ so beautifully served me. If that's you today, I invite you to say, Jesus, count me in. Count me in. And maybe you're here today as someone who has gone through a lot. You've been serving him, and it's been wearing on you, and it's been tiring, and it feels fruitless at times. Ask Jesus just for strength, for perseverance, for endurance to keep going. So Jesus, I pray for all of my friends here in this room today that we would follow after you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the life that we don't deserve to have because of the punishment you freely took and didn't need to. We want to follow you and live our lives the way you would live them if you were us. So thank you for the cross and equip us to live cross-shaped, cross-centered lives for the sake of others. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen.